So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think it's best, since we're just kind of jumping into the chapter, to start off with a little background so we can see what's the context of these words when Paul wrote them and sort of where he was at the time. So chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul introduces himself. He says, you know, this letter is written to the church of God, which is in Corinth. But in verse 2, he actually says it's also to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know that even though this was originally written to the church at Corinth, we can also take these words and allow the Lord to speak to us. So what's Corinth? Corinth was a city which was located in Greece, which is in Southeast Europe. The city was about halfway between Athens and Sparta, and its location was strategically important because it was part of a land bridge that connected this peninsula with the rest of the Greek mainland. And I don't know if you've ever heard of it, it's called the Isthmus of Corinth. So that was a pretty important fact. As well as the Isthmus, there was also three good ports to the city, which basically meant that it was a bustling town, you know, it was a big city, there was a lot of activity around it. And the city and the surrounding areas had been pretty hotly contested throughout history. And at the time of the writing of this letter, when Paul was around, it was controlled by the Roman Empire. So Rome controlled the whole area, the southern part, which the peninsula was called Achaia. So you'll hear that in Acts a lot. And then that included Corinth and Athens. And then the northern area was called Macedonia, and that included Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica. So those are all cities that are familiar if you read the New Testament. So history tells us that Corinth was a big hub for trade, and that was a fact that made the city very wealthy and also very popular. The city was also well known, however, for its immorality. At one time, Corinth was the home of the temple for Aphrodite, or Venus, who was the goddess of fertility. So the temple was a centerpiece of idolatry, and above and beyond that, it was also renowned for having some 1,000 temple prostitutes. So the city was most likely, it abounded in all kinds of sin. It was like sin was completely accepted. It was the cultural norm. And that was the society that Paul was ministering in and that he wrote this letter to. And honestly, if you think about it, it's not that far off from our culture. You know, sin's prevalent. Sin's accepted. It's even encouraged in our society. And this is the society that we live in and that we are ministering in. So as we come to this chapter, I think we should be asking the Lord to show us through what we're going to read today how we can reach our community. So Paul first visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, which took place after the Jerusalem Council of 49 AD. If you remember, that was where the apostles and the elders got together and determined that newly converted Gentile believers should not be required to embrace all the Jewish laws, like circumcision and that type of thing. And so after that, it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So after the council there, Paul set out to strengthen the churches. And after he had revisited a few of the churches from his first journey, he moved on beyond the extent of that first missionary journey to new areas in Macedonia and Achaia. So after ministering in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, finally Paul arrived in Corinth. So it's actually believed that Paul wrote this letter about 2 years after his initial visit. And by that point, he had to do some correction because of some things like divisions in the fellowship, sexual immorality, as well as answering some critics that had come in after Paul left, who were attempting to discredit his ministry. But as we look at the text, we can see how Paul approached ministry to that city and to that culture. So, and we can see how we can apply that to our lives and to our ministry. So with that in mind, let's dive in to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." So Paul explained to the Corinthians that he didn't use excellent speech. He didn't come as some grand orator or speak in some sort of illustrious wisdom. He didn't have eloquent words or even brilliant arguments, but he wasn't concerned with that. It's interesting if you consider Corinth's cultural status and its proximity to Athens. It's likely that the people there might have expected that. They might have expected some sort of lofty argument or some kind of imposing speech or debate. They would probably be accustomed to philosophical debate just because of where they were. But for Paul, it wasn't the superiority of his discourse that won them to Jesus. He simply declared the testimony of God, the testimony concerning what God has done through Christ for the salvation of men. And it's interesting also, if you consider Paul's background, that he was probably capable of excellent speech and engaging in challenging debate. You can see that in some of his letters. They're pretty well written, except for some run-on sentences. But we know before his conversion, he was a zealous Pharisee, and he sat under the teaching of the celebrated Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul actually testifies to that in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." So he had the experience, but rather than leaning on his education or his training or his natural abilities, he simply declared the testimony of God. And in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So he wasn't sent to preach with words of wisdom, but instead he determined, like he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he chose to focus solely on Jesus Christ, on his life, on his death on the cross. And he said, I determined not to. So we can see it was a conscious decision to stick to the truth of the cross. The truth that because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's the message of Jesus Christ that is the gospel. It's the good news. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And then later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into what he said to the Corinthians when he got there. So I think it's worth the time to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take a slight right to chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he wants them to remember the gospel that he preached to them. And he says that it's the truth in which we stand. It's the firm foundation. We stand by faith in the grace of God. That's declared in the gospel. And he says, by it we are being saved. It's the power of God to salvation. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So staying in chapter 15, look at chapter 15, verse 3. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He knew that sharing Jesus Christ and him crucified was the most important thing. The gospel was his singular focus when he was among them. It was his passion. Paul determined not to preach against specific sins, although I'm sure he could have found plenty to preach against. He didn't try to reform the society or change the cultural norms. He didn't try and start some grassroots political movement or even preach a social gospel. And sure, there might be a place for some of those things, but the most important thing, and the thing that Paul focused on, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you might say, well, what about all the idolatry and the sexual immorality that plagued the Corinthian society? And I would say, and Paul would say, that the answer for those things, and really every sin, is that the people need Jesus. When people hear the truth about Jesus, about his sinful life, I mean his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and the cross, where he became the propitiation for our sins, when people hear about the love of Jesus, it has power. And it's only as individuals turn to Jesus and repent of their sin that the culture will change. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So the change that our community needs, the change that the Corinthian community needed, that we all desperately need, is in Jesus Christ. And also, I think for us as believers, it's even possible, you know, for us to get off track while we're living in this distracting world. We can fall into sin. We can get our eyes off of Jesus, onto other things, and start to swerve off course. And for us, too, the answer is Jesus. And we need revival. We need that view, our image, our understanding of God to be refreshed, to be renewed. We need to have that refreshed appreciation of what he did and who he is. Okay, let's flip back to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So now we're in verse 3. Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So this is kind of nice. You see the humanity of Paul. He was very transparent, very straightforward. He was clearly struggling with fear. He may have been afraid of a repeat of what happened in Philippi, where he was beaten with rods and imprisoned. But while Paul was in Corinth, the record in Acts tells us in Acts 18, verse 9, he receives this awesome, reassuring word from the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So how reassuring that should have been for Paul, that must have been for him. It was a temptation for Paul to keep silent. He could have just stayed quiet and been safe from any type of backlash or any type of persecution. But the Lord commanded him, "Do not be afraid, but speak." I think this shows us, too, that Paul wasn't a superhero. He was a man like anyone else. He had fears and struggles just like we do. Yet the Lord used him so mightily. And I think we should remember that because he can use us also. And we shouldn't relegate the things that we read in Scripture to those amazing superheroes of the faith. In James 5, verse 17, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, Elijah did some remarkable stuff, yet he was a man with a nature like ours. So we should strive to have faith like Elijah, faith like Paul, to pray and have faith. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Paul obeyed the word of the Lord, and Acts 18, verse 11 says, "And he continued there in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And then verse 4, actually I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 together, because they kind of flow together. Verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So similar to verse 1, Paul says he didn't use persuasive speech or enticing speech to win them to the gospel, but rather that they would be won by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is actually contrasting the persuasive words that you could use with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Persuasive words could be used for good or bad. You could use persuasive speech to defend the gospel. That word defend is from the Greek apologia, which means to make a reasoned argument of something or for something. And that's where we get the word apologetics. And you've heard of Christian apologetics. You can certainly be used by the Lord to defend the gospel, to apologia the gospel. Paul actually told the Philippians that he was appointed to the defense of the gospel, the apologia of the gospel. And in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So it could be a good thing, but persuasive words can also be used against you. And Paul warned the Colossians twice to be careful when people come at you with persuasive speech. In Colossians 2, verse 4, he said, "Now this I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then in verse 8 of Colossians 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So the persuasive speech could go either way. But Paul was contrasting. What he was doing was allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work over the persuasive speech. David Guzik says, "But it's the preacher's job to preach, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to demonstrate. So we should trust that the Holy Spirit will work as we simply declare the gospel." And throughout Scripture, we have a lot of examples of the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Sometimes the Spirit gives gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, like a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, signs, miracles. There's an example when Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium speaking to the people there in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, 3 says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the Spirit also works in the hearts of the believers or the hearers, whoever you're speaking to. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will transform the hearers from glory to greater glory. And he'll bear the fruit of the Spirit in the hearers' lives. So Paul knew that the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to those who were listening. And he says in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's main concern was that humans don't get in the way of the Holy Spirit. If the preaching or teaching is centered around some wise arguments or a slick presentation or someone's personality or even some emotional display, there's a danger that the resulting faith might be misplaced. If you can argue a person into the kingdom, there's a chance that somebody can argue them back out again. And if your faith is in a person, that person will fail and you'll be disappointed. But our faith is not in man's wisdom, but in what God has done and continues to do. And when we look at what happened, the results, as Paul lived this out, they're recorded in Acts chapter 18 again. In verse 8, it says, Acts 18, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So looking at this section, I think it's just really encouraging. Isn't it encouraging? We don't need persuasive words. We don't need enticing speech. It's not up to us to bring some new astounding wisdom. I think it's just comforting, you know. We don't need excellence of speech. I know it's comforting for me right now. And it should be for you guys too. You don't have to worry who's up here because the Holy Spirit's your teacher. And even the Apostle Paul had fear. We see that. It's okay to have fear. Just don't let it control you. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So our job is to just fulfill the Great Commission. Declare the testimony of God like Paul did. And let the Holy Spirit work in the hearers and in their hearts with power. We can do that. We can walk forward in that. Do the work of an evangelist. You can speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, like it says in Titus 2:15. And actually, you have an opportunity coming up. If you pray about it and the Lord leads you to go to Ocean City, to the outreach in Ocean City, there's an opportunity there. There's plenty of students just graduated who always seem bored to me when I'm there. I don't know why. They just are sitting on benches waiting for something to do. And so we come up and talk to them. And there's older people, too, who are just like sitting around bored. I thought the ocean was nice, but everybody's bored when we go down there for some reason. But we have to remember, after Jesus, after his resurrection, he gave the Great Commission commanding the disciples to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then it records in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Mark 16:20. And they, the disciples, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So as they faithfully fulfilled what God had commanded them, the Lord was with them, working with them and confirming what was being proclaimed through miraculous signs that accompanied their words. And Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So remember, it's not our eloquence or our wisdom, but it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul continues on the subject of wisdom in verse 6. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So Paul was, in fact, speaking wisdom, but not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of man. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the type of people who profess to be wise. So there's a little section here, Romans 1:18-22. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So the wisdom of man purposefully denies the truth, even though they could have known God. Their desire for self-rule and autonomy blinds their eyes to the truth. Paul deals with this subject a lot, wisdom of man versus wisdom of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, "Since the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So those who profess to be wise have become fools, and the wisdom of this world is perishing. The wisdom of this age, with the proponents of it, are coming to nothing. And yet, the simple, foolish, quote-unquote, truth remains that the sinless Son of God took the sins of the world upon the cross and that he died and rose again. Also in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So when you talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, it trips up some people. Some people stumble. They don't get it. They don't even want to get it. And some people will scoff at it or call it foolishness. But what they call foolishness is actually the power of God and the wisdom of God on display. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. "But we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So the wisdom of God is revealed in a mystery. And the concept of that word mystery is used a little differently, and the New Testament is kind of common to see it this way. It's talking about something that has been obscured in the past and now is in view, or something that was hidden but is now revealed. So it's not like a mystery, whodunit, you know, or something we could never understand. It's something that in the past was hidden but now is revealed. And that's what he's talking about. God's plan of salvation was hidden in the past except for the prophetic revelation, but now it's perfectly clear. But the rulers of this age, those deemed to be wise, didn't understand it. So, I mean, looking around the room, I know there's smart people in here. You might consider yourself wise. Or maybe, like me, you just work with wise people, work with smart people. I work with a lot of PhDs, very smart people. And I think they're like, who is this guy? How did he get here? I don't know. But the problem is, in general, that there is a relationship between the amount of knowledge that a person has and the amount of pride. They're proportional. And the Bible says knowledge puffs up, And our tendency is to become proud, to believe that we're worthy of praise, that we deserve the glory. Because in our worldly wisdom, we want to be completely self-reliant. We want to control our own world. But really, that's a myth. That's not possible. I like what Ravi Zacharias said. He said, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If God would have given us 1,000 ways to get to him, then we would have wanted 1,001 ways. Because it's not the exclusivity of the call that our humanity struggles against. It's our desire for autonomy." So many people now live like the rulers of this age that Paul is referring to, in that they don't know the mystery of God because they don't want to know it. The implication of believing would require a life change that they're not willing to accept. But we know Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So I think for believers, we can latch on to what George Whitefield said. George Whitefield was an English evangelist in the 1700s who the Lord used mightily to spark revival in Britain and in the colonies, which became the United States. Whitefield said, "Pray that I may be very little in my own eyes and not rob my dear master of any part of his glory." So as we continually seek to grow into a deeper relationship with Jesus, we will mature. And as we mature, we'll understand more of the wisdom of God. Hebrews 5:14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." It's kind of like what they say about your human body, your physical body, diet and exercise. Spiritual maturity develops with a healthy lifestyle of solid food and spiritual exercise. So with those things, we will mature. Let's go on to verse 9 and 10. "But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So Paul begins to unwrap the riches of the goodness of all that God has done for us. And he says, "Eye has not seen, an ear, nor has ear heard," which in the context of the previous verses is the natural man. It's the non-believer. It's beyond anything that the unbeliever has ever seen or heard. It's more than that person could ever dream of. But for us as believers, we have been given the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we can know and experience the greatness of God. I love how Paul talks about it when he's praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Through the Holy Spirit, we can know God, and we can walk in the full and abundant life that is ours in Christ. I think it's amazing, even though we're responding to what he's done for us. You know, we love him because he first loved us. Even though we love him in response to what he's done, we're still blessed. We still get to be filled with all the fullness of God and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So Paul continues in verse 11. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So although in our flesh we could not know God, since we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can know and comprehend the power of God and the wisdom of God. In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Spirit teaches us, declaring and reminding us of what Jesus said. He shows us what has been freely given to us. And that reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So he gave up his son for us. What good thing would he withhold from us? So let's look at verse 13 and 14. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Without the Spirit, we can't understand God. We can't see him. We can't know him. John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. He dwells with you and will be in you." So we need the Spirit to understand God. It's kind of like if you have a plumbing problem, you want to talk to a plumber, not a dentist. If you have a computer problem, you want to talk to a geek. Like, you don't want to try and figure it out on your own. Go on some website and try and figure out what they're talking about, troubleshooting computer problems. It's like another language. You need a translator. So, similarly, we need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of spiritual things. And in fact, we need the Spirit in all parts of our spiritual life. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So we receive the Spirit by hearing of faith. And you can't expect to improve what the Spirit started with your flesh. What he started, he will continue. And then in Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, according abounding in it with thanksgiving." So when we first receive salvation, how did it happen? It was a miracle by the Spirit of God. It was miraculous by the grace of God. By hearing the word and placing our faith in God. And that simple step is how we continue in our faith. It's exactly how we must continue to grow. And we can trust because God wants us to grow. And he's actually the one who started it, and he will finish it. Like it says in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," and also in Philippians 1:6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We continue our walk as Christians with Jesus. It has to be both Spirit-filled and Spirit-dependent. We have to remain dependent on him. So Paul said, "These are the things that we speak, the wisdom of God in the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified." We speak the truth knowing that the natural man cannot know them, but we have expectation that the Holy Spirit will draw them and convict them and bring them to salvation, even though the message may be foolishness to them. And we can speak these things praying that God would reveal the mystery to them through the Spirit. So let's look at verse 15 and 16. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ as believers. And as we walk with Christ, we should be being made into his image more and more every day. And with the mind of Christ, we can do that. We can know him and we can make him known. It's amazing what a privilege it is that we have the mind of Christ. So I think as we look back at this chapter, three things really stick out to me. The first thing is the power and the simplicity of the gospel. We saw Paul preaching the simple gospel, declaring the testimony of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and him crucified to the Corinthians. And we saw the fruit of that. The second thing we saw is that we should have no confidence in the flesh. And we saw Paul obeyed God and trusted God with his fears. He didn't rely on his own strength or intellect. He didn't trust in some persuasive speech. And the third thing, we saw the complete reliance on the Spirit of God. Paul trusted in the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. He was dependent on him for everything, and God was faithful to his promises, and many Corinthians were saved. What an example that is for us. Henry Ironside, an old preacher, said this: God is not looking for brilliant men, is not dependent upon eloquent men, is not required to use talented men in sending his gospel out in the world. God is looking for broken men who have judged themselves in the light of the cross of Christ. When he wants anything done, he takes up men who have come to the end of themselves, whose confidence is not in themselves, but in God. So as we have opportunity, don't shy away. Share the love of Jesus. Share it with your friends, your family, coworkers, whoever. And not in eloquence of speech, not in man's wisdom. Have no confidence in the flesh, but have complete confidence in the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. So let me close with this verse from 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is the truth and it applies to our lives today. We thank you that we don't have to depend on man's wisdom. We don't have to use excellent speech, but we can trust in you and what you said. We can trust in what you're doing. And we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would move by your Spirit in our lives. Move in power, Lord. And we just pray that you would stir up our affection, that you would give us a desire to know you more and to obey you. I pray that you would conform us into your image. And Lord, we just ask that you would use us So we want to open up to you and give you our lives, Lord. We want to please you with what we do. So we praise you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.